Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 10, verse 11, and we'll go ahead and pray. Father, we come before you as a people that are thankful for your grace. We're thankful for the love that you poured out upon us, for the sacrifice that was accomplished on our behalf, so that we would be free of sin, that we would be free of wrath, and that we could be your children, and we praise you for that. And I pray now, Lord, as we turn to you and as we look to your word, that you would enable us to understand it, you would enable us to rightly interpret this, and that you would mark it upon all of our hearts, that you would again be with me, allow me to speak your truth and only your truth, and that all these things that we learn and that we understand and that we go out from here and live would be for your kingdom. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 10, starting again in verse 11. We're kind of about a third of the way through this discourse that Christ offers to the disciples, and where he's discussing not only some of the methods and some of their aspects of evangelism, but he's also going to talk about some of the effects that it's going to have and what they have to look forward to. And you can probably see already that much of this is framed not just for the listeners, not just for the audience that the disciples are going to go to and the people that are going to be listening to their message, but much of this is here to instruct and edify and sanctify these 12 guys specifically, right? They're the ones that are also being sanctified in the midst of this, and we know that to be significant, right? Christ has chosen this crew of tax collectors and fishermen and other such individuals that would not have made a list of holy apostolic choices, and then he's going to sanctify them. And he's going to build them into the literal bedrock of his church. And they're going to start right here by learning how to evangelize, learning that what it means to trust in the Lord for their word, and what it means to trust in the Lord for what they say and how they operate and how they go out and do the work that they've been assigned. So this is very much the key lessons that he's teaching them here as well as anybody else. And the first one that we saw last week was this kind of major theme, which is the urgency of the kingdom, right? Preach and go out and say the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which is something that John the Baptist and Jesus have both been doing since Matthew 3 and 4, right? The same exact message, the kingdom's coming, the kingdom's imminent, it's near, it is actively on its way, right? It's something that's like right on the other side of the door. And so that's the understanding of that Greek word. It implies this urgency, which is something the disciples preach, which is something that Christ and John the Baptist preach, and it's something that we need to remember in our evangelism as well, that it is urgent, right? It is something that there is a real urgency to even us, and 2,000 years later, going out and saying, he's coming. It is around the corner. The kingdom is imminent, and we need to take that seriously. And the Jewish people of this time also knew just as well that it was a good message. It is a hopeful message to say the kingdom of God is coming, but it also drove sinners to repentance, right? If God is around the corner, if God is actively about to land, or he is right on the other side of the door, it's probably a really good time to repent, right? It's probably a really good time to take it seriously. And so this message was designed to create an urgency for repentance and faith and trust in the kingdom at that point. The disciples are also called to give freely, right? In verse 8, you received without paying, therefore give without pay. That's the second instruction he kind of gives them in terms of how to evangelize, and it's supposed to be a motivator, right? You receive so much grace, he's telling these 12 men, right? They have lived in the presence of God for so long that they have seen all this stuff that he is capable of doing, right? All these miraculous works that he has brought about, and received so much blessing and so much grace, completely free, right? There was no selfishness on God's part, and so we're called to do the same, right? As we received freely, as we have been poured out so much grace and so much blessing on a millisecond basis, we're called to go out and do the same, right? And hopefully that is something that also motivates us, that we give because we were given, right? And we want to go out and give grace because we have been given grace. And then finally, the last point that he makes last week was don't bring anything, whatsoever, right? No money. Don't even bring a bag to put the money in. Don't even bring some extra sandals or a staff, right? Acquire none of the stuff that you would typically provision yourself with for missions. And this is a very specific point, because you see later on that Christ does very much encourage them to provision themselves. This is not necessarily a call for all of them to go out and at all times, forever, never prepare anything. But this is designed specifically to teach these 12 men right here what faith means, right? And that's exactly what happens. And they remark on that in Luke 22, right? When Jesus again confronts them and he says, "Did you lack anything when you went out?" And they say, "No, not a thing," right? They learned something and they remembered that. And that's going to be a major part of the apostles later on. So there's this instruction to faith, there's this instruction to give freely, and there's this instruction to urgency that made up last time's major methods for how to go about evangelizing. And here in verses 11 and down, you're going to see kind of the when and where there's evangelization, and what is actually involved in the very practical operation of it on a day-to-day basis. And before I get into this text, I'm actually going to turn somewhere else. I know I tell you to turn to Matthew 10 and then I go turn somewhere else, but we're going to look at two other passages that are related to this, and one is Luke 10. So if you look at Luke 10, verse 5, you'll see the first kind of related passage. Same story, same narrative, same exact situation, literally the kind of the same text. And this is the same instance where Luke is recording the same event that Matthew's recording here in chapter 10, and he says this in verse 5. So in Luke 10, 5, "Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house." Note that. That's something all three of them remember. "Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you." Okay, again, the same idea. Be content with what you've been given. "Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town." So you can see a couple differences here in the text in Matthew. Kind of the same idea, but there's a little more detail that Luke includes. He says, stay in the same house and also eat what you're given, right? Eat and drink what they set before you. Don't mention it. Don't bring it up. It's not important because, interestingly, he states here, the laborer deserves his wages, right? You're on God's payroll, if you will, in as much as you are doing his work, you are his servant and his slave, that he has delegated a specific task. It's his job and his provision to take care of you, so do not worry about it. Same idea. Look also at Mark 6. Mark 6, verse 10, and I'm done for a while. Mark 6, verse 10 is the same exact instance in Mark, and with usual Mark brevity, he records much less, but he still gets the major points that he wants to include across. So he's not nearly as detailed, but he says in Mark 6:10, "And he said to them, 'Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart.'" Same message, don't leave the house. "And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." It's interesting, all three of them remember the shaking of the dust off the feet. All three of them recall that particular detail, and that is a very cultural term that we're going to get to here in a minute. So Mark's also pretty abbreviated, but he still got the main core details, right? Don't leave the house, and if they reject you, condemn them effectively. Why is that? Well, let's look at the text in Matthew, and then we'll go through the actual text here, verse by verse, in Matthew 10. So I'm going to start in verse 11 here. "And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart." Okay, so this kind of gives us some very specific details, right? Some very specific things that happen. So we know the method, right? They're supposed to travel effectively homeless and penniless, right? From village to village, from town to town, trusting in God to provide for them. They get to their destination. What's the first thing they're going to do? The first thing they do when they hit the town is find someone who is worthy and stay there. And this Greek word here is kind of interesting. because it implies a very careful searching, a very careful discerning, and it's not necessarily the word for judge. So there is a Greek word for judge, and to like determine something, to discern something, to tell if somebody's worthy or not. And this is not that word. This is kind of more of a searching term. This is like to inquire very carefully. You're searching for the truth with great thoroughness. And it's found here only three times. You find it here. You find it in Matthew 2:8. That's where Herod tells the wise men, search diligently for the child. Go out and look very carefully where he is. And you also find it in John 21:12, which is kind of an oddball. It's where Jesus has been resurrected. And the disciples don't know it yet, and they're all out fishing, and then they see him on the beach, and they have breakfast with Jesus, but the word says they did not examine or ask carefully whether or not it was him, right? No one wanted to question it. No one wanted to bring up the question and find out. And this kind of awkward situation that they're put in where they have to, and they know exactly who they're dealing with, but they just don't want to deal with that situation. But anyway, it's kind of the same idea. They want to search for the truth. They want to search diligently for someone to host them effectively, which seems a little bit counterintuitive to the idea of you're supposed to be homeless and penniless, right, at first. And this is something that we remember. It's something we know from church history as well, that to go out and to say, we trust in the Lord and we rely upon Christ to provide for us and we completely trust in his provision is not exclusive to realizing that God uses very natural means to take care of you, right? Now, there are cases where manna will rain from the sky, right? There are cases where he will part the Red Sea in front of you, right, to demonstrate his power and authority. But by and large, you look at, I mentioned last week, George Mueller's example. You look at many of the faithful missions and evangelists of Christ, and while they completely trust in the Lord, God reveals very natural ways that they are provided for, right? People, human beings come up and give them food and attention and care, and that was George Mueller's whole thing, right? People would just randomly come up and give him stuff that they needed instantaneously, right? It was still the Lord's provision, very clearly. There was nothing George Mueller did to provide that, but this is God providing in a very natural means, according to his ordained plan, the provision that these guys completely trust in, or will learn so, hopefully, through their mission. So it is not amiss to say that God uses natural means that he has ordained to bring about the provision of his people. In this case, somebody who has some extra beds and some extra rooms and somewhere for these guys to stay at. So, and then we see they're supposed to search carefully for such a person and find out thoroughly necessarily what the text says, who is worthy in this case? Someone who is worthy. Now, Luke said, find someone who is a son of peace, is the reading there. But here it says just simply, find somebody who is worthy. And that Greek noun right there is what kind of centers this whole verse. The Greek word is axios, and it literally means just who is acceptable, who is good, who is worthy. And there's a lot that could be said theologically about that. And I'm going to pull a fast one and say I'm actually going to table this, defining who is worthy, until we get down to verse 15. So, or 14, excuse me. So bear with me. For the minute, just let's assume that we know who is worthy and who is not worthy, and that you search diligently for who is worthy. I'm going to define that towards the end here when we see what defines who is unworthy. Okay? And we'll use that as our meter. But for now, it's pretty clear, okay? They're supposed to search. They get to the town. They want the Lord to provide for them. They find a host who's willing to take care of them. And they search carefully for somebody who will put them up and is worthy, and they must stay there until they depart. Verse 11, which seems an odd command at first, right? Why is it necessary that they stay in one spot? Why is it necessary that they don't move around? And you think about it pragmatically, and it actually makes a great deal of sense for a number of reasons. And this is something that even today they will teach in, if you were to go to like, Southern Baptist is the one that I know of, the IMB or the North American Mission Board or something, they have little classes that they teach you, and you're supposed to take these little seminars and classes before they actually make you their official ambassador or whatever to whatever place, and they send you out, and there's certain things that practically they teach you, and one of them is do not create unnecessary problems that you don't have to create. One of them being moving around with who you stay with. And imagine this. This makes sense, pragmatically, right? Imagine the disciples come to town. They're going to be a pretty big ticket item. right? They can raise people from the dead. That's pretty big. The town's probably going to honor them, right? In great extent. They can heal leprosy. They can just remove demons instantaneously. They're probably going to be fairly central and popular for a while, right? So what do you think inevitably is going to happen? They're going to get to town and people are going to clamor for their attention. People are going to clamor for their help and their favor. And there's going to be a point where they're staying at Bob, you know, poor Bob's house. And then a more wealthy Jim comes along and says, why don't you come and stay with me? I have more food and more rooms. And they're going to leave. Or they could leave in such an instance. Or they could move from house to house and favor certain people over other people. Or someone's food or someone's rooms. Or just even if it was all economical across the board for every single individual, they're favoring individuals if they leave the same house, right? So this is Christ, in effect, saying, don't do that. Don't create unnecessary drama while you preach. Don't create problems. Pick one house, stay there, do not move, right? There's no need for you to leave that house. There's no need for you to find some other host that I have provided, right, in this case. And we could see this. Imagine if you were to arrive in a town and you were a fairly popular individual in the town, and then you got offers from various people to come and stay and help them and eat their food and be attention and attentive to them. And this is inevitably going to create gossip and issues and infighting and all kinds of schisms between the people. Don't do that, is what Christ is saying here. He's saying, make it simple. Right, I provide you one host, and you remain with that one host. And this does very much play into missions, even in very big, multi-million-dollar modern evangelical boards that I'm aware of, but in smaller ones too. And most of them will tell you, don't create drama that is not related to the gospel. Right? Keep it simple. Keep it pragmatic. There's no reason to create additional problems because, and this is not necessarily anything that includes and says, don't ever create problems of any kind. The disciples are very much going to create problems in verse 15. They're going to very much make people very angry with them in verses 14 and 15. That's not the issue, but this is not intrinsic to the gospel message, right? This is not involving the salvation or the message to anyone. This is just something that can be avoided for the simplicity of the message. And so they teach this, and they say, when you go out into the mission field, don't take anything from anyone, and generally stay where you've been put, right? And accept it, and eat what's been put in front of you. And there's this external aspect to it, in which Christ is saying, don't create outward problems. But then Luke also tells us there's also an internal aspect to it. Be content. And he's urging the disciples to that, and we know that because Luke says, eat what's in front of you, right? Eat and drink what they set in front of you. Because, and why? Because the laborer is worthy of his wages. God's going to pay you, and if he pays you in bread and water tonight, that is what you have been paid in by God, right? So be content. So there's also that Jesus is very aware there's this temptation. And even missionaries know of this, where there's a sense in which you don't create malcontent problems by not liking what's in front of you, so I'm going to go somewhere where there's some better food and wine, right? Eat what's in front of you. Be content with what you've been paid. Be content with what the Lord provides. This kind of reminded me of a story. I knew of one lady who went to missions in Central Africa, and this is kind of what the IMB does. This is kind of what NAM does. So if you go interview with them and you say, hey, I want to be a foreign missionary, they'll say, okay, that's great, but we're going to test you kind of first and see if you'd like it, and we're going to drop you in a place of your choice for like a month or 3 weeks or so and see how you do and see if you come back and you still like it, if you still like missions when you get there. And it was fun because, yeah, this woman said, I found out really quick that I was going to have some major adjustments if I was going to be dropped on the ground in Central Africa and build, you know, a part of a church there, because she got there and apparently they're, you know, small local tribal village, they all eat together around this big fire, and apparently they had raw goat one night, and that was what they were going to have. And so she's sitting there, and all 20 of them are watching her. She's the esteemed guest, right? It's kind of like that shot from Indiana Jones, whichever one, where they eat bugs or whatever, and they have to. It's the same kind of idea. And so she had to sit there and eat pretty much raw goat in front of them, and they're all like, oh, thank you for eating our raw goat, you know, something not fun. But that was what the Lord provided that night. And that was something that she was not absolutely going to create a problem with the rest of her mission and ministry by rejecting, right? So she did it, and she was content with what she had. Same concept, same exact idea here. Be content with what you've been given. And so there's not a sense in which malcontent has a place in modern missions or ancient missions, as we see here. So we see the first step, right? Stay in that house, eat what you've been given, be content, don't create problems. And then in verse 12, we see what specifically happens. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. And if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And there's a few things we could say here about ancient hospitality that might be in order here. And this is something that would have been fairly culturally common during this time. Hospitality was a much bigger deal back then than it is today, by and large, at least in our mainstream culture. Hospitality mattered much more, and especially in a very deserted, arid environment like the ones that they lived in, it mattered a great deal for a number of reasons. Even to this day, religions such as the Bedouin cultures or Islam still hold this as something very serious in Middle Eastern cultures. And so remember, this is the day before there's a great deal of wealth, and there's not really a great deal of inns or taverns to stay at. There's no Motel 6. There's not easy travel options for the most part. If you're just a traveler and you go from road to road, unless you're extremely wealthy, unless you are very well-to-do, you're pretty much just going to depend on somebody to host you. Now, the fairly wealthy and well-to-do would be able to stay at inns and taverns if they weren't full, which was the problem that Mary and Joseph famously ran into, is that the other problem is they were so high because there's so much in demand in a great deal of time. So there's not six inns. There's just one inn per town. And if it's full, it's full. You're out of luck. So you're on your own. Even very wealthy would oftentimes refuse to stay in inns and taverns for a number of reasons, not only because it was so expensive, but the whole idea of the ancient bazaar and marketplace arose from the idea because merchants would prefer to stay, even though they had money and they could afford it, they would stay outside the town with their caravans and their goods and their stuff, and they would camp out there, and they would not only save money, but they would protect their stuff. So there was a sense in which, for the most part, unless you were pretty well-to-do and pretty high up, if you wanted to travel, you pretty much were at the mercy of hosts and people who would take you in. And this was a big deal in this culture because it was known and it was well aware, and people knew this, that this was something that was in great need. And so there kind of arose, even not only among Jewish cultures, but throughout the Middle East, there's this kind of host mentality. And even in Islam to this day, in many Bedouin cultures in the more Arabic Middle East, I believe one of the main prophets of their tenet of their culture is that you're allowed 3 days of stay. After that, you're pretty much as welcome as a snake. But after 3 days, they have to take you in for 3 days. They required by their God and their culture and their law to take you in for 3 days and take care of you if they find you in the desert or if you find them in the desert. And the Jews of all people understood this to a great extent. Hospitality mattered a great deal. As a host, it was an honor to be a host. It was a cultural thing. It was a great esteemed notion to be a host. And you wanted to be a host. And you wanted to be very gracious and very generous and do all these things. And if someone came to you and genuinely needed shelter, you were a horrible, horrible human being and to be disgusting if you did not allow them stay. Right? And this was just a major cultural thing. And then as a guest, you also had certain responsibilities as well, right? Guests come in, and by and large, it was kind of a common practice. You would pray for the house or bless this house in some cultural way, which is not unlike what Jesus describes here, although obviously Jesus is describing something much more in detail, but he does say, you greet it, right? Luke says, let your peace be on this house, right? There's kind of this guest celebration and thankfulness to the host and to God for letting them stay at your house. And the host also is expected to take you in and take care of you with the utmost respect and kindness. And you're also expected to be as respectful and kind and as thankful as possible during your stay. So this is just how the culture worked during this time. And so that's exactly what they would do. They would go to a house that they found worthy. They would greet it. And the text says, let your peace come upon it. Otherwise, let your peace return to you. And we can interpret this one of two ways. There's two different kind of camps on how we could look at this. And one is that there's a supernatural peace that's being imparted to the host house at this point. Okay, so there's some scholars in the camp of when Christ says, let that peace rest on this house because they hosted you. It's saying that there's a sense in which because the disciples are supernaturally empowered by God and clearly have all kinds of levels of spiritual authority, that they can quite literally pour out the supernatural peace of God upon this house, and a harmony and a peace spiritually will be on this house while they're there. And which is not entirely, you know, illogical, and it makes a great deal of sense to us. They have the power to raise the dead. This is hardly one step up from that. And this is something that they would do as a kindness and as a gesture and also as a statement of solidarity, right? The house would be stable and they would be able to stay there for a great deal of time because God was blessing that house supernaturally. That's one way we'd interpret this, a supernatural peace. The second way is a much more natural, pragmatic way. This could be where they are simply offering the generic blessing that travelers do when they're taken in, and that they would sincerely make peace naturally happen in the house through their work, through their actions, through their healing, through their preaching of the gospel. They would quite literally naturally bring peace to this house, right? Through their work and through their efforts, their own natural abilities. And it's really kind of a toss-up. We don't know which way either way, but I'm going to favor the former one. It hardly seems out of character here for disciples that are given supernatural power to be able to do this. And everywhere else that you find this idea of the peace of God throughout the New Testament, you're typically talking about something very specific, right? You're talking about that God gives his people spiritual, heart-bound peace, right? That is even above comprehension, as Philippians 4 says, right? A spiritual harmony. And it would not be out of line here to make the argument that that's exactly what the disciples are doing for their hosts, right? For taking them in. But whatever way you want to put it, they do this as a blessing for their host household because the text says they are worthy, right? And then we see there's even a negative side to that. If they're unworthy, no peace, right? We take the peace back. And the text says, even in verse 14, and says, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. So this is interesting. So we got into the concept of worthiness, right? In verse 11, who's worthy and who's unworthy? There's a couple of ways we can interpret this. One is, are we morally worthy? The answer is no, right? If this text means theological worthiness, if Jesus is referring to actual holy righteous behavior, how many households are going to be worthy per town? Zero, right? None are intrinsically worthy. There's no one that's innately worthy in terms of righteousness, in terms of holiness, in terms of being a good person. We'd even make the argument that sanctified, or let's say sanctifying human beings like us, right, that are currently being sanctified, are still pretty sinful, right, by a large part. We're kind of half-breeds right now. We're in between. We are being made good, but there's still evil that exists, right, that we struggle against. So even if we can assume the whole town is saved somehow and that it was sanctified hypothetically, there's still going to be sin in the town. And very experientially and pragmatically speaking, remember when Solomon also insinuates the idea that after a while, guests kind of get old, right? Just pragmatically speaking. Is it Benjamin Franklin that said, you know, eggs and guests stink after 3 days or something to that effect? Humans are selfish, right? Humans are innately selfish after a while. And whether that means making your guests miserable or running them out completely, inevitably there's going to be drawbacks and sinners that they stay with, right? There's no way around that. So what is this worthiness here? If it's not moral worthiness, if it's not a sense of holiness, and it's not a sense of innate righteousness that they're looking for to make people worthy to be stayed with. It's what apparently is considered unworthy that we judge by in verse 14. So who are the people you don't stay with? Who are the unworthy people? The people that don't do two things. They don't receive you or listen to your words. That's our standard of worthiness right here. Okay, inevitably, whatever sinner you choose to stay with or get graciously or ungraciously puts you up. Obviously, we know there are even very heathen people that are probably very generous and very wonderful and very a great host to stay with, but they may not receive you and they may not listen to your word. And God says that is by far the worst sin. Easily. Because this is a very serious statement. So you've got two things. They receive and they listen. The first one that would make sense in terms of our minds would be listening. Right? Paul understands this in Romans 10:14. He describes the gospel method in Romans 10:14. He says, how will they call on him in whom they've never believed? How are they to believe in him in whom they never heard? Right? How will they hear without a preacher? Right? The understanding that at some point somebody's got to listen, right? Just pragmatically speaking, at some point information goes in the ears of somebody for they can be saved by the gospel. And so probably even experientially, we know this as well. You run into those people that just do not want to listen, right? They're not interested. I was watching an interview, one of Ray Comfort's little videos of interviews that he does, and he was talking to a guy and trying to evangelize, and you could tell this guy wasn't going to listen. He just was not. You could preach the gospel for an hour into his ears, and it would just go right out the other ear. He'd already decided in his mind. He refused, right? He hated it. He just wanted to argue. He wasn't there to listen. And so, the idea of listening, the Greek word here for listening is hupakouo, which is to hear something, to regard some kind of message. It comes from a Greek word from to put yourself under something that you hear. It's a very wooden translation. And so it identifies with this idea that you acknowledge what you're hearing. And there's going to be people that don't acknowledge, right? There's going to be people that are just genuinely, nope, stop talking. Not interested. That's going to happen. Second thing is that you might have listeners. You might have people that genuinely listen. You might have people that legitimately consider what you have to say. And then they may come back and not receive it, right? Which is your second tenet. I've had these encounters, and I imagine that you all have as well, where you may legitimately preach the gospel to somebody, and they think about it, and they for a while, and they say, nope, not interested, right? I found some conjecture. I have an objection. I have a problem, and I don't want it, right? They may listen, but they aren't interested in receiving, which is exactly what this Greek word also means, this idea. It's a very simple verb, just to take something, receive something, gather something. So, you've got these two people here, the ones that may not listen and the ones that may not receive. Both of them qualify someone as unworthy for the disciples to stay with, to the point where they're issued this massive condemnation, right? This huge condemnation. And that's something that also we can factor in. When you understand words like listen and receive, for somebody to accept something, to take something, this isn't necessarily language that describes the idea of, I know the modern mainstream evangelicalism is accepting Christ in your heart. That's not what Christ is talking about here. This is someone who won't receive or accept any truth. Right? They don't even want to accept that there is a God, or that he absolutely judges sin, or that he alone can forgive and show grace to the sinner. Right? This is not just accepting Christ in your heart. This is accepting nothing. The kingdom is not near. Right? I refuse to acknowledge that. And these people are classified as unworthy. And then verse 15 issues this pretty chilling statement for such people. Verse 15 leaves it with a warning. And it says, truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Consider how massive that is for a minute. Sodom and Gomorrah, all throughout Scripture, since Genesis 19, are held up as like the epitome of sin, right? And destruction. And you can see this, not just in their culture, if you look extra-biblically and archaeologically, you can see this in Scripture, right? You look at all kinds of places where throughout Jewish history, it's kind of become a byword. If you describe something as Sodom and Gomorrah, you're saying it's utterly sinful beyond salvation. Just destroy it, right? Just hit it with a fireball because it's so bad. You can see this in Deuteronomy 29. I'm just going to list two places. It's actually Sodom and Gomorrah both come up about 30 times in the Old Testament, in various references as history progresses and as they become kind of this cultural misnomer, right, for what absolute evil, absolute sin. Deuteronomy 29:22 reads like this. And then the next generation, so this is the law being written out to the Israelite people, your children who rise up after you and the foreigner who comes from a far land will say, when they see these afflictions of that land and the sickness with which the Lord has made it sick. He's talking about the Canaanites here, the pagan nations. The whole land burned out with brimstone and salt. and nothing sown and nothing growing, and no plant can even sprout. An overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his wrath. Right? So this is the law describing it. It says, you act like this and you get condemned and you refuse to accept the law of God, you're going to end up in the same pit. Right? As these guys. So they know. The Israelite people know exactly who Sodom and Gomorrah were, and it's become this literal cultural taboo of ultimate evil. You see in Isaiah 1:9, Isaiah says in chapter 1 and verse 9, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Isaiah knew what it was, right? And he knew that his listeners knew exactly what it was. And you look at the story of Genesis 19, and it involves some horrific sin, right? Go all the way back and look at Lot's story, and you'll find all kinds of destruction and evil, right? The city that Lot chose to surround himself in because it was fairly wealthy, and they had good land, they had good farmland, but it turned out that they were surrounded when he went there with evil and perverse people, to the point where Genesis 19 is a horrible story, right? Of rape and murder and homosexuality and incest and violence and even just general destruction by mob, right? Just miserable, miserable people. People that we as human beings would classify as the absolute scum of humanity, right? The very dregs of society. And we know what happened to them. In fact, it was so famous that, and it was such a big deal, and people knew this, that was so taboo to such an extent that it's even found in pagan lands, ironically in the city of Pompeii, which was leveled in 80 AD, right? Vesuvius exploded, leveled the entire city. And it's fascinating, a couple years ago, they found an inscription, okay, in one of the pillars. This is a Greek city on an Italian continent, right? And it's written in Koine Greek. It's written in Greek or Roman script, and it says Sodom and Gomorrah. And somebody referencing Sodom and Gomorrah at Pompeii. Either somebody that was there or somebody that came quickly after, right, when they picked up the ruins of the city and wrote that kind of warning inside of the building. That's pretty chilling. And that's how far its influence reached this story. So what's fascinating is what Christ offers here. And you would assume, and we would assume, this is the height of rebellion against God, right? Sodom and Gomorrah. Just the most perverse, evil, twisted people you can possibly imagine throughout the Old Testament. Right? The height of evil, the height of rebellion. People that absolutely showed no, there was not a bone of goodness in them whatsoever on any of their perversions. And that's not what Christ says here. Christ says the people that are going to be punished to an even greater and more horrible extent than the disgusting people of Sodom and Gomorrah are the people that are morally respectable but refuse to acknowledge the message of Christ. That's huge. That is a chilling statement. Just let that sink in for a moment. By human evaluation, we know of some very evil people, right? In fact, ironically, the church happens to be full of some pretty originally evil people, doesn't it? You take Augustine as an example, right? He was a man who was involved in all kinds of sexual immorality and cults and weird pagan practices up until his salvation, right? Definitely a brand plucked from the fire, as Spurgeon would say. Or one of the most immediate examples is John Newton, right? A slave trader that even other slave traders didn't want to deal with because he was so perverted and twisted and evil, right? He was that sinful. And both of these men were redeemed by the grace of God. But what is not redeemable by the grace of God is those that reject the message of Christ. That's huge. Consider that, how massive that is and what a serious rejection of the truth that is. And it's something that God equates with the highest height of human sin and rebellion. One commentator puts it this way. He says, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which were given to the flames for their loathsome impurities, shall be treated as less criminal and less sinful than those places that, even though morally and abjectly respectable, reject the gospel message and affront those that bear it. This is really the thesis for today, and it's a pretty agonizing thesis. But it makes the argument, God holds all men accountable for his gospel message and deems its rejection the absolute definition of condemnation. And that's something that we need to remember, right, as the church. This is something that hopefully fills us with an urgency. This is something that reminds us what Christ has saved us from first, right? That we are equated on that level of sin. In fact, even lower if we reject the message. That we were those people at one time, and that absolutely God's condemnation abides on such people. And hopefully that not only fills us with a grace and a thankfulness, but that motivates us to see how urgent the need is, right? Among the, humanly speaking, evil and morally respectable. We'll use that term. So, this is how serious that is. And this is something that Jesus absolutely equates with the ultimate definition of rebellion. And we can draw a few principles from this. And I'm going to go ahead and close here. But there are some things that we need to understand in not only how we deal with the lost souls that are around us, but with repentance in general. And that's that firstly, that God does not consider worthiness an inherent innate quality of our own goodness, right? God considers the worthy ones as those who listen and accept the message of Christ and receive it, as the text says here specifically. That's worthiness, right? Even if we're not innately worthy, even if it's not an inherent concept for us. The worthy ones are the ones who understand the seriousness of the message and who come with repentance and faith to Christ. That's worthiness. It also tells us some very pragmatic things, right? We can see in this text some very pragmatic truths like don't create unnecessary problems in your evangelism, right? Be content with the wages that you get paid, spiritually speaking. Be content with where you've been placed, and when we do make decisions, when we deal with other people, when we're out there in issues that do not, and I stress, do not need conflict. And there are those situations, as the disciples see here. There are times when they just burn the bridge with their host. They just completely trash this relationship and say, you're going to hell, right? That happens, but not unnecessarily, right? There's no need for them to go from house to house or from table to table or from place to place. That's something we need to remember. And then finally, the seriousness of this message is that God absolutely holds responsible those that reject Christ, right? And who don't want to receive the message. And that should force us to not only acknowledge our own grace and our own blessings that we've been poured out with, right? And the incredible grace of God that he has given us, that we are not lumped in either of these two categories, but also the urgency and the seriousness of unrepentance and lack of belief in Christ. And it's something that God absolutely will condemn in the last days. So, we need to close with a couple of quick statements. God judges all men by the standard of sin as to whether they reject his Christ or not. And God's judgment of worthy people relies entirely on their repentance and their faith in the message, as he himself has given it freely to them and not based on their innate worthiness. Let's pray. Dear Father, we come before you and we praise you that you have saved us. We praise you that you redeemed us, that moral or no, that you gave us faith, you gave us repentance, you gave us grace, you continue to pour grace out on us, and we know the fate that we would otherwise experience were it not for your sovereign will. And we praise you for that. I thank you for that. I pray that we would go out from here and understand the seriousness of your wrath against sin, the urgency of the message of the gospel, and that we would go out from here and seek to be salt and light upon this earth. I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.